Well, good morning. We have a challenging section of Scripture today, not because it's so difficult to understand, because it is hard to see what happened to the Israelites and the good promise that they started off with and how they began sort of a downward spiral. And so I thought what I would do is I'd actually read a passage here in Deuteronomy that's maybe a little more encouraging, just so we can get off on the right foot here. And this is what it says in Deuteronomy 6, starting with verse 1. This is Moses speaking to the people. He says, "Now, this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all of his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged." Jumping down to verse 7, it says, "And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." And so what Moses was trying to tell the people before they entered into the land was that you need to pass on the traditions, the things that we've learned of God, and you need to pass on the truths that God has taught us, and you need to make sure that you're talking about those things to your children when you walk and when you sit and when you do anything, that the Lord should be on your mind, and that's what you should be passing on to your children. And I think what we're going to see when we actually get into Judges, probably a failure to follow this command. We're talking a lot about the third generation, but this might have been a failure of the second generation to pass on this, to obey this. So, again, that's the positive. That's what Moses was encouraging the people to do. Now, 2 weeks ago, Jeremy Cooper told you that the book of Judges is divided up so that there are two prologues and two epilogues, and then there's the body in between. And by the prologues, we mean these are sort of summaries of sort of what's happening here. And what he talked about specifically when he was here was the military failure of the Israelites to take the land, to possess the land that they had been told to possess. Today, we're going to talk about the second prologue, and we're also going to meet the very first judge. And that's Othniel. And he is the nephew of Caleb. And we alluded to that a little bit 2 weeks ago, but we'll come back to that. So what I want to point out, though, is we're going to start a cyclical pattern in the book of Judges, a cycle that's repeated again and again. And this essentially is what it is. The people would forsake the Lord. They would follow the gods of the people of the land where they were dwelling. And that, as a result of that, they were plundered or punished by God. God used foreign oppressors to plunder the people. And then when the people cried out after a certain amount of time, he felt pity for them, and he relented. And he would create a deliverer, or he would find a deliverer who would be the new judge. And this deliverer would free the people from the oppression that they were under. And then the cycle would soon begin again. Once the deliverer died, the people would forsake God, and then they would be plundered again. And so this is the repeating pattern that we're going to see through the book of Judges. So once we get out of the prologue, that's what's going to happen from now on. Now, Judges covers a period of about 350 years, roughly 1380 B.C. to 1020 B.C. And as mentioned before, we're going to talk about now an overview or a second prologue. Now, this second prologue has to do with the spiritual failure of the people. Now, before it was the military failure, whether that was a lack of courage, a lack of energy, a contentedness with their circumstances, whatever it may have been, they didn't go on and push for the land that they were supposed to occupy. They didn't utterly take out everybody that was in the land and push them out of the land. But now we start talking about the spiritual failure of the people. But before we do that, we also, I wanted to remember back that we had a character introduced to us before, Othniel. Now, he is the nephew of Caleb, and we also were introduced to his wife, who was the daughter of Caleb. And if you remember 2 weeks ago, the story was is that she had, if Caleb had put a challenge out there and says, whoever takes this city will have my wife, I mean, my daughter as his wife. We'll get my wife. No. We'll get my daughter to be his wife. And so Othniel stepped up to the challenge and he went and he utterly destroyed this town. And so as reward, he was given Caleb's daughter. Now, at some point, Caleb's daughter seemed to be quite a pistol, if you pardon the phrase. And, so she had told Othniel to go ask my dad for some land and go ask for these springs of water. And before he had the opportunity to do it, she jumps off her donkey and walks up to her dad and says, well, this is what we want. And the dad relents and gives it to her. I think the phrase was, what do you want? And so, anyway, that introduces another theme that probably we're going to see throughout the book, and that is that throughout the book of Judges, there are women that step up that are very significant and actually very bold in what they do. And sometimes I think that we feel that the women in our ancient society were always oppressed. Well, there were some women that were used mightily of God, and you're going to see quite a few of them in the book of Judges, so look for that. But in any event, we get this kind of this foreshadowing of Othniel, that this guy somehow did right in the sight of God. And so we're reminded that this guy's out there. And so he comes back in at the end of my section today. And so the breakdown that I want to give you of these verses is as follows. We're going to quickly dispense with the second generation. We're going to get into the third generation. And then we're going to talk about that cycle. And then there's a test, kind of an interesting test that God puts out before the people. And then we'll move out of the prologue, and then we'll get into the actual first judge. Now, so let's go ahead. Actually, you know what? With all that introduction, I forgot to pray, so let's pray now. Father God, I do want to make sure that all of this is from you and not from me. We do want to have the Word God be powerful and we want your spirit to be amongst us, and we want to have our hearts and our minds affected by what you have for us, not by what anybody else has for us. So, God, help us to be teachable, and help us to be servants that want to listen for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, turning now to our section in Judges, I'm going to go ahead and read the very first portion of that section. Beginning with Judges chapter 2, verse 6. It says, now when Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. Now I have to back up for a second to say, we talked about Joshua's death in the first prologue. So again, he didn't come back to life. This is just a second kind of recitation, something else God wanted to emphasize. So it's stepping back in time again. And so when Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. When Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance, in Timnah-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. And so, we have here the death of Joshua. We have the indication that the generation that survived Joshua, that is, they called them the elders, they carried on, and the people continued to pursue God, continued to serve the Lord during that period of time. Now, that period of time was relatively short. Probably, Joshua was probably in the land for about 15 years. He probably crossed into the land for about 15 years, and he did the initial mop-up of the land. And then the people, each tribe was supposed to then go out and fully cleanse or fully clear out the land. And during that time, was about 15 years, and then he died, and the elders probably survived him by about 10 years, because Joshua lived an extraordinarily long life for that era. And so what we're talking about is probably 25 years now that they've been in the Promised Land, 25 years. And so now we transition. And by the way, the verse that I put up there is what sort of I regarded as sort of the key verse for this section. And beginning with verse 10. And all the generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them, and thus they provoked the Lord to anger. And so they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtoreth. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them to the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Now verse 10, you know, sort of tells it all. It says that they did not know the Lord, nor the work that he had done. Why did they not know the work that he had done? Was that their fault? They hadn't seen it. They weren't eyewitnesses to the things that the Lord had done. They had not gone to war. They had not gone to battle. They had not seen the Jordan part. They had missed all of that. The generation before them had seen all that. So that's the why, at least part of the why. But the other part of the why is that the fathers probably did not follow what Deuteronomy 6, what I began with, had told them to do. And that is, tell the people, tell your sons, tell your grandsons, when you walk with them, talk with them. When you sit with them, talk with them. Talk with them, talk with them, talk with them about the Lord God. So there was a failure by the second generation. So I have a fear that we may have the third generation feeling like they're always getting their teeth bashed in as we go through the book of Judges, but there's plenty of blame to go around for what happened there. There's plenty of blame. And so, as a result, they didn't know the Lord. And, again, they had no enemies at that point. The third generation had no enemies. They had known a relative life of ease compared to their parents that had to fight for the land. This generation didn't have to fight for the land. They hadn't had to go to battle. And so I look at that as sort of my own generation in one sense, in that I was in this sort of this perfect little time where the Vietnam War was coming to a close. I was watching to see where my draft number was coming up, but I wasn't of age yet. And then, boom, the war came to a close. And the reaction of the American people at that time was, we don't want to ever have a draft again. And so there was no, so you didn't have to sign up for selective service. And so I went through that period, and about the time I turned 27 or 28, they renewed selective service, but I had missed it. I didn't have to do it because I was over the age. And so I was in this kind of this relative period of ease where I missed all of that danger. I missed all of that. Now, again, I'm not anxious to go off to war. I've seen enough movies about war that I say, oh, man, I don't want any part of that if I could avoid it. But at the same time, I realize that I'm very privileged. I've avoided all of that. Now, that's what this third generation was like. Okay? They had avoided all of it, and they were enjoying the spoils and the fat of the land that their parents had toiled to get, you know, with God's leading and God's blessing. But they hadn't fought for it themselves. They hadn't had to strive for it themselves. And so, they had forgotten that they actually still were at war. Though they hadn't been in active service, there still was an ongoing war going on, or at least in God's mind, it should have been going on. But the people had settled in. The people had gotten comfortable, including the second generation. And they weren't moving forward. And so, at this point, this third generation had really no sense of shame for their deeds. It says in verse 11 that they openly did evil and served the Baals. They did this in the sight of God. They didn't have any great respect or sense of reverence for God because they hadn't seen what he had done and they hadn't really been told what he had done. And so as a result of that, they began to go ahead and just do what everybody else was doing around them that they could see. They were fitting in with their culture. And they did evil openly. And in verse 12, it tells us they forsook the Lord. And sort of implied in that was a lack of gratitude. They followed gods of the people around them. Why not? He's just another god. These gods are as good as that god. Let's trade them off. Maybe those gods were a little easier to follow. Maybe there were less rules. But they had, for them, it didn't matter. They're all the same. Right? And so they were ungrateful because they didn't understand what God had done for them. And they were spiritually assimilated into the culture that they were part of. These people were still all around them now. These foreign nations were still all around them. They hadn't been pushed out of the land because of the military failure. Now the spiritual failure began. And they began to assimilate their values. They began to assimilate their culture. They began to be like them. And they were happy. They were content with that. And so they opted for Baal and Ashtaroth. Okay, God's the god of storms. Okay, the god of storms. You know, the storms bring the rain and you know the plants grow and all the rest. Hey, you know, I can hang with a god like that. Yeah, let's just go ahead and worship nature. Or Ashtaroth, god of fertility. Well, I kind of like the fringe benefits with that one. Yeah, let's go with that one too. Yeah, I like that god. But this god that gave us the Ten Commandments, this god that demands purity, this god that demands devotion to me alone, to him alone, he's a little bit too restrictive, too constricting on our lives. We can't live the kind of lives that we want to live with that kind of a god. So let's kind of put him aside. Let's opt for a new god. And it says that in verse 14 that the Lord's anger burned. And he gave men to the hands of plunderers no longer to stand. Okay, so it wasn't just an issue of they couldn't succeed in taking the land. Now it was actually there was a regression, a reversal of their fortunes. In other words, they were being encroached upon and they were losing turf. They were losing ground because they had allowed these people to be, or allowed themselves to be assimilated into these cultures. So the Lord's hand was against them. So now we're here that the Lord's hand is actively against them. I'm going to turn, you don't have to, but if you like, I'm going to turn to Deuteronomy 28 and look at verses 32 and 33, and here's what it says. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, while your eyes look on and yearn for them continually, but there will be nothing you can do. A people whom you do not know shall eat up the produce of your ground and all your labors, and you will never be anything but oppressed and crushed continually. Pretty depressing, isn't it? Pretty sad state of affairs. Not what you would want. Now, again, this is book in Deuteronomy, so this is what was being told before they had entered into the land. They said, this is, you know, you can go this way or you can go this way. If you go this way, here are the curses. And Deuteronomy 28 lists out just curse after curse after curse that the people will have to endure because they walked into the arms of their spiritual enemies. They embraced the people that hated them, their spiritual enemies. And so now we get to the cycle, and I'm going to read 2:16 through 19. It says, oops, better get out of Deuteronomy first. It says, then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet, they did not listen to the judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. And they turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers, in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So this is a real sad indictment as a cycle is raised up. And so we have God raising a judge, but in verse 17 it tells us that the people did not listen. This judge would free them from their oppressor, would lead them to freedom, but they still would not listen to that judge. They followed him to the point where they got freed up. The pressure was off. Now, a lot of us have probably heard the phrase, foxhole Christians. Okay, that's essentially what these people were like. They were all, yes, Lord, we're out, yes, we want to follow you, yes, yes, yes. They got a leader, they got out from under their oppressors, and then they went back to their old ways, stubbornly. Okay. Just forget about that, would you, Lord? You know, you probably have heard this joke where my friend's was an Irish Catholic, and so I'm going to kind of do it the way he would have done it. But you got an Irish Catholic priest, and he's going to a large sort of a mall or department store, and so it's a parking lot is full, and so he prays, you know, Lord, it would sure be nice to get a parking spot right up front. And so he turns and the car pulls out and he's in the first stall at the front. And he says, hey, Lord, I got it from here. Thanks. Okay. The point was that I don't need your help. You know, that was an answer to prayer, but he wasn't acknowledging it as an answer to prayer. He was saying that I've got this one. I can do this. I can do this in my flesh. I don't need you. Now, that was sort of the pattern of these people. They didn't need the Lord God. And the Lord was with the judge, and the people, though, it says in verse 19, they turned back and acted more corruptly than their fathers. So the point is, each succeeding generation during the period of judges was a downward spiral. Okay? More corruptly than their fathers. We're not talking about comparing the third generation to the second generation. We're talking about comparing the fourth to the third, and the fifth to the fourth, and the sixth to the fifth, and so forth. This period of time was a terrible period of time in the history of the Jews. And the lack of gratitude is critical here to understand that. The people did not understand that or didn't appreciate that God was their deliverer. The judge was the person in front of them, but God was the true deliverer of the people. And they weren't grateful to God. As soon as their problem was done with, they're out of here. They didn't want to deal with that God anymore because that God had made demands on their lives. They didn't want a God like that. They wanted a God that took care of their problems but then left them alone. Does that sound familiar? We'll go now to the test. I'm going to read 20 through 3:7. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. In order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed these nations to remain, not driving them out quickly. And he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Let's stop there for a second before we read on. God deliberately created adversity in their life here. He deliberately made life hard for them. Was that a good thing? Should he have done that? Of course, well, he says, God, if he did do it, he should have done it. So, you know. But the point of all this is, have you ever had any adversity in your life? Have you ever had any disappointments in your life? Have you ever been crushed in your spirit? I'm sure the answer, without taking a poll, is yes. Should God have done that to you? Should God have allowed that to happen in your life? See, God has his purpose here in dealing with the people. What would have happened had he not created this adversity? What would have happened? So, the answer is, of course, is that they would have just been assimilated into the crowd, and there would have been no difference between them and any of the people that surrounded them. They just would have been part of the group. And they would have faded into obscurity in terms of history. And so, we can grow comfortable, all of us here, we can grow comfortable in our situation. And we can just sort of fade into obscurity. We can just sort of get blended in with everybody else. And there's nothing special. There's nothing unique. There's nothing God glorifying about the lives that we live. That is a real danger. And God said, you know, I'm not going to let that happen with these people. And God says that to the true Christians in this room, I'm not going to let that happen to you. I'm going to create adversity. I'm going to give you trials. I'm going to give you tests because I love you. Because I care about you. Now, you may not like it when you're in the midst of it. He says, but I do that because I care about you. I haven't forgotten you. And again, I just want to remind us, just like that third generation, though they didn't quite understand it, we're still at war. We're still at war here. Okay? We have an adversary that we're fighting against, and we're on active duty. Some of us perhaps want to take a furlough. I know I'm guilty of that. I want to just back away. This is, man, the problems are so great. But God says, no, I want you in the fight. I don't want you taking a furlough. I don't want you going AWOL on me. So they allow the nations to remain, and the struggles they had to have, they had to be learn about warfare. The struggles that they had was to help them understand their need for separateness. There has to be a certain distance between you and the people. And let me ask this. Those of you that are parents or anticipate being parents or have been parents, do you reward your children for bad behavior? You know, I have seen examples of that, not necessarily here within this group, but you go to a supermarket and you'll see it, you know, where a kid's ranting and raving and kicking and pouting, fighting and pouting about, you know, the candy or whatever it may be that they want. And the parent tries the first frontal assault is, no, 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 Johnny, you can't have that, you can't have that, you can't have that. But Johnny just knows if I keep this up long enough, I'll get what I want. And so Johnny does, and eventually the parents just say, oh, here. Okay, they've rewarded a bad behavior. But for the most part, we don't do that. Why don't we do that? We don't do that because we love the child. We don't do that because it's not good for the child to just sort of pass over and not look at their misdeeds, their behaviors. We try to modify their behavior. And usually it means punishment. Right? And then after the punishment comes the restoration. So God's dealing with us in that very same way. When we want to go off the rails, he's going to make it hard for us. He's going to test us. He's going to try us. That's because he's a loving God and he wants to bring us back. If he didn't care, he'd say, have at it. I'll catch you in about 80 years and it ain't going to be fun. Okay, reading on verse 1 of chapter 3. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan. So they're saying, these are the people, or these are the nations that God is going to test the people with, and the people that he's specifically talking about are the ones that never had to go to battle. These Israelites now are going to have to go to battle. Only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who have not experienced it formally. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites, who lived in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. These were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. The sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. So they threw a couple more in there too. So that might give you the first hint of whether they were successful here, whether the Lord was successful with the people here. It says that they lived among them. And then, just to make sure that we really get it, verse 6. And they took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. Okay, it's almost like exclamation point. The question is, well, how did they do? Very poorly. Okay. And what they did is they not only lived among these people, but they began to take on their wives or take on their daughters as wives, and they began to have their sons take on their daughters as their husband and wife. And so you see now just a total intermingling of the groups. Now remember, God's mandate was you come into this land and you clear it out. I'll do the initial push out and you'll be able to go ahead and get a foothold in the land, but then it's going to be up to you tribe by tribe to kind of keep pushing the people out of the land. Well, they opted not to do that. And this is the result. This is the first mention of intermarriage. We had when the Jews were in the Exodus stage, there were episodes where they would camp near some other group of people, and so that there were these dalliances, these fraternizing with the enemy incidents that took place. Most notable would be where Phinehas stepped up and shoved a spear through an Israelite and a Midianite woman that were coupled together, because God had called out them to be separate, to be zealous, to be separate. But there hadn't been marriage at this point. There hadn't been where you're actually making the ties of families together. That hadn't happened yet. Well, now it had. And so, we have in verse 7 that they did evil in the sight of God and forgot the Lord and served Baals and Asherah. This is a repeat of what was already been said in verse 2:11. But God is sort of hammering that home. This is the state of the people at this point in time. This is where they're at. And so now we move out. This is the end of the prologue. So that's the big picture. That's the overview of where things were at right now. So now you have it. Okay, so you just saw the headlines. Now we're going to get into a little vignette, a little story, a subplot. Beginning with verse 8. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan. I practice this, so I better get it right here. Cushan Rishathaim. 8 years. And when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. So Caleb's nephew. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that he prevailed over Cushan Rishathaim. They're literally trying to put me through the paces here, aren't they? And then the land had rest for 40 years. So So 8 years of oppression, 40 years of peace. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So you know what's coming next, but we're not talking about that this week. So, as a result of verse 8 of God's anger for what had happened here, God's anger for the rejection by his own people, they had an oppressor that was there for 8 years. And it says that this oppressor was from Mesopotamia. Now, that name, Cushan-Rishathaim, what that means is translated as of double wickedness. Of double wickedness. Now there's controversy as to, well, where did he come from? And when talking about Mesopotamia, do you mean between the Tigris and the Euphrates, or do you mean west of the Euphrates? You know, and there's a lot of writing about exactly who this guy is, and this person is very hard to pin down. But the name is significant. There's something that Scripture is trying to communicate to us of double wickedness. And I think what we're talking about is the worldly living that was going on and the spiritual blindness that was going on within the people. I mean, when I think of the double wickedness, to me, the first wickedness is sort of the assimilation that was taking place. That the people had adopted the practices of those that they were surrounded by. Okay? The Jews had adopted the practices of the Canaanites. They had become like them. Okay, so that's being assimilated. That's where you start doing what they do. The other wickedness, though, in my mind, is this inclusion wickedness. And that is, you're adopting not only the practices, but you're adopting the values. You're taking something in internally, spiritually. You're taking on the beliefs of those that are around you. Now, God demonstrates his mercy. He gives 40 good years after this. He delivers the people after 8 tough years, and he gives 40 years after that. Now, he does that through Othniel. And just quickly about the names, Othniel means Lion of God. So you got the Lion of God going against of double wickedness. And the Lion of God was able to secure, would be used of God to secure 40 years of peace. And you know, when you think about Othniel, you say, well, why was he different? Why was he selected? What was it about him that made him different from the rest of the third generation? Well, first off, the guy had a pretty good heritage, I'd have to say, you know, being a nephew of Caleb. And his father, Kenaz, I think probably got it too. So he probably was one of those kids that was getting the walks and the talks when he was young. In addition to that, though, his wife, I think, is significant. And I think what happened was, is that, remember how his wife was, how he was put out to him. His wife was an incentive to rid the land of the enemy. Caleb said, hey, here's the reward. If you go clear these people out of here, you're going to get my wife. So she's the incentive. She was the bait, if you will. Pardon me? Daughter. I keep saying wife, don't I? Forgive me. I'm really mixing up the theology here. No. She, the daughter, was the incentive to clear out the land. She was used for good. And then she was good, too. We learned about her. She was tough. She had high expectations of her dad, but probably of the Lord as well. And she lived that life out. So, you see, you got the good heritage. You have a wife that was an incentive for him to do right. And then in verse 10, it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. So you see these judges. We'll talk about some of the other judges where it talks about the Spirit of the Lord coming upon them. Notably, Samson, although Samson was a very poor example of a judge, but I'll leave that to the people who are going to be talking about that. Samson was almost the anti-judge. And he didn't marry very well, by the way. But nevertheless, you have the Spirit of God entering in to this man, and Othniel, and he goes and does wonderful things. And so then you have 40 years of peace, and of course Othniel died. So the challenge here that we have is, well, How do you, me, deal with double wickedness, assimilation and inclusion? How do we deal with that double wickedness? I just put a verse up there to remind us that we are currently in a battle. We're currently at war. And it says, the scripture says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Okay, this Mesopotamian king was being used of the devil. This dark king that came, this double wicked king that came, was a tool of the devil. Now, God allowed him into the lives of the Jews for a purpose. As a parent, they were getting a really serious spanking. But the devil was behind the works of this Mesopotamian king. And so we're supposed to put on the full armor of God so that you'd be able to withstand the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Okay? Our Mesopotamian king was a pawn on the board. It was a great spiritual battle that was taking place in the hearts of these Jews. And he was a pawn used of God and attempted to be used of the devil in this chess match. And so today, our culture is wooing us to be assimilating its practices, to be like it, to do like it. And oftentimes the temptation is to not make a big stir. Now, I'm not talking about going out and protesting and you know, looking for a fight on every corner and that type of thing. What I'm saying is that we have to put up the resistance to that culture that was around us. We have to resist it and not become part of it. There are places where you've got to say no. Enough is enough. Or where somebody's trying to get you to agree and you have to say, no, that contradicts my convictions, and have the courage to back it up. Why you say that? Now, I'm not saying you go out looking for a fight, but I'm saying don't just settle in. Don't just become part of your culture. Don't just sit there and try not to make waves. Now, the assimilation, that part, though, in some ways is probably the easier part in the sense that you can kind of control some of your practices, what you do, and you can control perhaps whether you're just going to tacitly agree and kind of say, well, yeah, okay, whatever. But the harder part is a spiritual assault that you guys are under constantly, that we have to be filtering everything that's coming our way. And now it seems like the buzzword is inclusiveness. Okay, it used to be tolerance, but the new buzzword is inclusiveness. And what inclusiveness sort of translates into, at least from what I'm figuring out, is it's sort of welcoming the beliefs of others and the practices of others and holding them as normal. Or they're okay. And I'm speaking particularly to the third generation now. This will be your challenge. This is the biggest thing I think that there's out there for you in terms of if you're going to be light and salt in this world, you're going to have to stand up to what will be a relentless attempt to get you to be inclusive. To accept things that you know from your reading of the Bible that are not acceptable to God. Okay, now you can take the easy path and just sort of take a powder on that and not get into any kind of a dispute with anybody because you're concerned more about what people around you think, just like the Jews were in the Promised Land. Or you can be ready for war. Again, I'm not talking about looking for a fight on every corner. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying you need to be aware that the fight is going to be brought to you. And when it is, how are you going to respond? What are you going to do? Are you going to just passively just try to play it off? Or are you going to be ready when that moment comes so that you will have an answer that's seasoned? Not an answer that's made to incite a fight, but an answer that's reasoned and clearly lays out the Word of God says. Otherwise, If you don't, you'll become the new Canaanite. Okay? You're the neo-Canaanite. Just like the Jews. If God didn't step in and punish them, they would have become the neo-Canaanites. The new Canaanites. You wouldn't have been able to tell them apart from the rest of the culture. That's not what we want to be. That's not who we want to be. I had a boss that he'd talk about, you know, performance and what we did and so forth. And his break, one of his favorite phrases is, "What you accept becomes acceptable." And I think that's very apropos for us. What we accept becomes acceptable. Others will continue in whatever practice that they're in. If we accept it, they're going to go ahead and assume that we're on board with them. We agree. What you accept becomes acceptable. Now, I wanted to say that the danger of all of this, when I talk about this, is that we may think that we're supposed to go off and hide somewhere. You know, we're supposed to go off and create some little utopian society like Oneida or, you know, was it Amana? Was that one of them too? But, and just because we want to stay pure. We don't want to be tainted. We don't want to have the barbarians crossing over the gates. You know, we want to be away from everybody. And sometimes we kind of treat church like that. We think, okay, this is a sanctuary. Our job is to stay pure and stay away from the world. That ain't it. What the Lord wants us to do is the Lord wants us to go out and mingle with those people. Okay? This is where the Old Testament and the New Testament are a little different. In the Old Testament, God was striving to create a people that were apart, that were different. And so forth. They had a tendency to go back to their old ways and so forth. He was trying to separate the people. Jesus Christ has already created that separation in us. Okay? Jesus Christ, if He's truly your Savior, has built the walls around your soul so that you are safe. The issue now is you gotta get some other people in those walls. Okay? You've gotta help others in. And so, the Great Commission, you know, many weeks ago, Ed McDonald was up here, and he shared this verse. He says, we're not supposed to be walled off. We're still called by Christ to go out and make disciples of all the nations. But the promise here is that the Lord says, I'll be with you always. I'll be with you when you go out on those forays out into dangerous territory. Okay? I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. So we're called. The balance here, we have a challenge here. We have to cling to God and to His promises. We have to adhere to the Bible and the principles that are in the Bible. It's the only way to avoid being assimilated into the culture that's around us. And we have to guard ourselves from being spiritually inclusive. Now, I want to slow down for a second, just make sure that because inclusiveness always sounds like a good thing, and that's why it's such a wonderful word that's been co-opted. We have to be careful about becoming spiritually inclusive. And by that I mean accepting which is false and contradicts the Bible. In the name of inclusion. Okay? That's what I'm talking about when I say spiritual inclusion. It's accepting which is false, which is in contradiction of the Bible, and saying that's okay. No, we can't be that way. You can't do that. But at the same time, as we mentioned before, all of us are supposed to salt and light. We're supposed to go out, and we're supposed to be people that transform. You are a transforming agent. You should be transforming and not be conformed. Okay? You don't conform to this world, but you transform others. And what they need to see is they need to see the image of God on your face. If others see that, if they see the image of God reflected in your face, then you will have an impact on this world. Then you will not be a neo-Canaanite. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. We understand that this is difficult slugging, Lord. This is hard stuff. And hard because we sense the pain and the oppression of the people, and hard because maybe in our own lives we sense that maybe we haven't done all that we should do with our children. Maybe we haven't done everything that we should need to do now to resist this world and to love you with all of our hearts, minds, souls, strength. Lord, we want to be different, not for our sakes, but for your sake. You called us to be different because what your Son did for us on the cross, it was separated us from people, and we want those people to come to this side of the cross. Help us, Lord, to be radiant. Help us to be salt. Help us to be light. And help us to be pure in our love and our pursuit of you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You unravel me with a melody. You surround me with a song.